Love your neighbor as yourself. Not the easiest of Jesus' commands to follow. And I must admit that my wife and I are not always exemplary at following this. I think one of the areas that it really shows itself is when we're merging onto the freeway. If you need convincing of the sinfulness of the human heart, just drive down the Mitchell Freeway in rush hour traffic. It will become immediately obvious to you. Merging is torturous. You get those cars where you'd think, judging by how tightly they're sort of crammed up against the bumper of the car in front, that yielding just one place in line would be the end of the world as they know it. Now, Tally and I are just as guilty, though, because our attitude, based on the fact that our car is a little bit old and full of dents, we have a rather cavalier attitude towards merging. Sort of along the lines of, I guarantee you, you care more about getting a dent in your precious shiny Lexus than we do in our rolling bucket of bolts. Sort of your move, mate. But apparently it's not just Tally and I who struggle with loving our neighbors. I recently joined my suburb's community group on Facebook. It's a fascinating experience. And I must admit, I often read it with equal parts horror and fascination. One particularly horrifying incident came to mind this week. According to one very indignant lady, one of her neighbors, she's still uncertain which one, has taken violent exception to her for reasons unfathomed and as yet unexplained. Apparently, and I had to read this twice to make sure of what I was reading, this neighbor had expressed his or her, feasibly, anger and resentment at this particular woman by creeping into her yard in the early hours of the morning and pooping right outside her living room window, not once or twice, but three times. I don't know if it gets more unneighborly than that. I also found out that the 27th of January this year marks the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. And that was one of the staging grounds for the Holocaust, the horrific genocide committed against the Jewish people during World War II that killed nearly 6 million people. And these were people given up very often by their neighbors, fellow townspeople, countrymen. And they were stripped of every human right, forced to live and die like animals because they spoke a different language, because they looked different, because they had a strange religion. See, loving our neighbor has always been a problem. We are fundamentally unable to do it. We're unable to get along with the people who live right next to us, let alone people of different colors, religions, cultures, or philosophies. We are programmed to think in an us versus them way. And every war in history, every act in the vast library of violence and abuse committed by humanity attests to this fact. But tonight we're going to see what true love looks like. Tonight we're going to see the love that leads to eternal life. Love that is totally limitless, utterly centered on God, and only possible through Jesus. So firstly, love that leads to eternal life is totally limitless. Let me set the scene for you. So in our passage, Jesus is once again teaching in a synagogue. It's a familiar scene, and if you've been with us over the past few months, you'd know that when a passage starts like this, there's inevitably going to be trouble. Sure enough, a lawyer stands up. Of course it's a lawyer, shifty people, honestly. I'm being cheeky. The lawyer I have in mind is not in the congregation tonight. But this lawyer stands up, and in verse 25, he asks Jesus what he thinks is quite a clever question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's trying to catch Jesus out here. Verse 25 tells us he is testing Jesus. He doesn't want an answer. He wants to know if Jesus knows the answer. And what he expects to hear from Jesus is probably what you or I would expect Jesus to say. Something along the lines of, trust and believe in me and my words. After all, isn't that what Jesus has been teaching this whole time? It's the theme of our whole series, religion, you're doing it wrong. I, Jesus, am the way to the Father. But Jesus doesn't play this game. He turns the question back on the lawyer. Verse 26 says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. There's that troublesome command. Really, Jesus? Love my neighbor as myself? Have you seen the people I live next to? I mean, even to call them people is generous, right? Have you heard the music they play till 3 a.m.? Have you seen how they park their cars on my verge without any consideration? Have you seen what they leave under my living room window? The enormity of what Jesus is saying is beginning to hit home. And hopefully for us sitting here tonight, but also clearly for the lawyer. Look what it says in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't qualify neighborly love. What the scripture says doesn't qualify neighborly love. But this is too broad a category for the lawyer. I can't love everyone, Jesus. Hang on a minute, just stop. Let's be reasonable here. Just tell me who I have to love and who I can get away with not loving. I don't want to waste my time loving those people who won't help me get into heaven. I want to get it right. I only want to love the right people. See, the lawyer is trying to convince himself, and he wants Jesus to reassure him that it actually is possible for him to love people like the law commands. There just needs to be some reasonable restrictions put in place. But Jesus won't allow that. Have a look from verse 30. He tells the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the road that this man would have taken from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous. It was called the Pass of Adumim, the Way of Blood. Now, there's a name you don't really want you don't really want the journey you're about to take to be called. It was a long, winding, rocky pass full of caves and narrow choke points. There were cliffs and sheer drops. It was the perfect place for bandits to lie in wait to ambush travelers. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens to this traveler. Now, I come from Africa, where hijackings and roadside robberies are commonplace. So in verses 31 and 32, when the priest and the Levite approach the man, avert their eyes and quickly cross to the other side of the road, I kind of get it. After all, the robbers could still be around, waiting to do to them exactly what they'd done to the injured man. And as devout Jews, they couldn't possibly defile themselves by touching what looked for all intents and purposes like a dead body. No. Much safer, much wiser to just keep walking. It's not those who you would expect who stop and help. It's not those who claim to be closest to God. It's not those who know as well as the lawyer what God has commanded. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not those who share the same race and religion as the wounded man. It's not those who, if anyone could be called a neighbor, it would be them who show him compassion. It's a Samaritan, the hated half-breeds, the heretics, the unclean, dogs. These were common Jewish names for Samaritans. Outsiders all, shunned and despised, hated enemies. And this man, who had every reason to gloat over the demise of his enemy and just keep walking, he stops and binds up the man's wounds. He shows him compassion and care. He feeds him. He shelters him at his own expense. He's not standing there on the side of the road qualifying this man's worth before helping him. He doesn't weigh up whether it's worth his time and effort to get involved. He doesn't look at the man's worthiness of help. He looks directly at his need for help. He sees a man in need and he has compassion. He has mercy. And Jesus doesn't let the lawyer get away with half measures here. He doesn't allow limits on who we show love to. We don't get to draw a line in the sand and decide who it's worth loving and who we can get away with not loving. Every person that crosses our path is our neighbor. Not just those who are easy, convenient, or safe to love. Not just those who we feel are worthy of our love. Not just those who look, talk, or think like us. But more than that, we're to love them as ourselves. I'm sure I don't just speak for myself when I say that there's no one on this planet that I love like I love myself. There's no one that I think of more. There's no one whose needs I rush to meet quicker. I have a wonderful wife, Tally, who I love more than I ever thought it was possible to love another person. And yet daily, I show how I love myself more than her. I put my own needs before hers, and I reveal my selfish heart. We can't do it. As much as we want to believe it, as much as the lawyer wants to believe it, we cannot do it. We cannot love people like this. And humanity's proved it time and time again. We can't do this kind of love. Jesus isn't throwing the lawyer a life raft for him to save himself with. Jesus is pointing out with this parable that it is fundamentally impossible for anyone to love other people in the way that the law requires, in the way that God requires. See, the question that the lawyer should have asked was not, tell me who I need to love to save myself, but I can't do what the law requires. How then can I be saved? That's the question he should have asked. And when you look at what Jesus is saying, when you see the example he gives of what it takes to follow his command, are you still able to justify yourself? Are you still clinging to some small shred of hope that you can rely on your goodness, your own ability to love people as you should to save yourself? Or are you beginning to see that the truth, or see the truth that we cannot love anyone the way we should because we are so caught up in ourselves? We are trapped in the selfishness and self-absorption that sin brings. We see from this parable that God requires limitless love from us. But we also see that we're completely unable to love people the way that we should. So how? How do we love people the way God wants us to? Well, we start with loving God the way we are supposed to. Not only does the love that leads to eternal life need to be limitless, but it also needs to be utterly centered on God. Now, at this point, you may have a question. Kizza, we've heard a lot about neighbors, but weren't there two parts to the commandment that the lawyer recited? There's been a lot said about loving your neighbor, very little about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you'd be 100% right to ask that question. In fact, you've just nailed the fundamental problem for the lawyer, for all of us. See, Jesus could have stopped at "do this and you will live." Jesus could have simply delivered the moral lesson that the lawyer was expecting. It's dependent on you. Love people better and you'll be fine. This sermon could have been a lesson on morality, and we could have all left here thinking, gee, you know, that's not so bad. I'm inspired. I'm going to go out there and really do my best to love people better. But that isn't what Jesus is getting at. Look again at verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Just think about that for a moment. To love God with everything, everything you have, everything you are, your whole person, body, soul, emotions, thoughts, actions, to put nothing else before God, to love him with a love that is totally engrossing, that captivates us completely and that so utterly takes hold of us at our very core that it leaves no room for competition. See, anything less than total and perfect love for God is idolatry. To put anything else at the center of our lives, to desire or to love something, anything, more than God is to worship another God. And that is the very essence of every sin. Every single sin comes down to putting something else in the place of God. Every sin can be traced back to loving something or someone more than him. And here's the interesting thing. See, the lawyer doesn't ask Jesus about loving God with everything because he assumes he already has it covered. Loving God? Yeah, I follow the law. I obey all the rules. I do good things. I'm good. I've got this. I love God. I've got it covered. And yet he betrays himself with his very next words. Who is my neighbor? Here we see his heart. See, he's motivated to ask Jesus who he has to love and who he can get away with not loving, not because he's filled with inexpressible, overwhelming love for God, but because he's filled with love for himself. His relationship with God's not based on love, it's purely transactional. Tell me who I have to love so that I can get eternal life. Our hearts betray us. Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 34 to 35, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. See, our lack of love for people is caused by our lack of love for God. Our sinful hearts that only love ourselves the way we should love God show that sinfulness and self-absorption in the way that we treat people. So when you look away after making eye contact with that person who's sitting by themselves, but you know, you just really don't want to have a conversation with them. When you try to reassure yourself that someone else will take care of that family that's struggling financially, but you know what, you just can't afford the expense right now. When you walk past the homeless man at the train station, you would stop and buy him some food or even just spare him a few kind words. Show him some compassion. But you know, you're already late to work or uni and you just don't have the time. These things are all symptomatic of a heart that isn't utterly in love with its creator. See, loving people is only possible when we love God the way we should. Totally, utterly, completely. Okay. I've got this. Kizza, you're telling me I need to get out there and do everything I can to make sure that I love God the way I should. I need to get that right, and then I'll be able to love people the way I should be loving them. Then I'll be able to love them the way that God wants me to love them, right? Is that the takeaway here? No, it's not. Because this kind of love, this totally selfless, God-centered love, this love that gives everything, holding nothing back, this love that loves God as the very center of our very being and allowing nothing else to take his place in our lives. That love is also impossible. And no matter how hard we try, we can't escape the sinfulness of our own hearts. No matter how much we resolve to love God better, no matter how much we try to make him the thing that our whole lives are built on, we can't do it ourselves. So far, we've figured out that it's impossible to love other people as we love ourselves unless we first love God with everything we have and everything we are. But we've also seen that it's impossible to love God totally and perfectly. So where does that leave us? I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like I've been dragged through the mud by the passage at this point. Thank you for still being here. Like, I get it. I can't do it. You've told me that. But here's the amazing thing. You don't have to do it. There's someone else who has done it for you. There's someone else who has already done the impossible and made the impossible possible for you. So love that leads to eternal life is totally limitless, utterly centered on God, and only possible through Jesus. Here's the thing. In this story, you are not the good Samaritan. This passage, this parable that Jesus is telling us, it's not about Jesus challenging the lawyer or you or me to be a better person, to be better at loving people and loving God. Those things are impossible. Jesus isn't holding the Good Samaritan above us like some tantalizing standard that's impossible to reach. It might shock you, but you are the wounded man in this story. See, the same sin that prevents us from loving anyone but ourselves at the expense of everyone around us, the same sin that makes us reject God and his rightful rule in our lives, our selfishness and our hardness of heart, that sin is a sickness. It's a mortal wound that one day we will die of. It is a wound that will kill us unless we get help, unless someone reaches out to us and saves us. This parable is about Jesus saying, you are sick, you are injured, and even though you treat me like your enemy, I will show you compassion. I will reach out to you in love. I'll bind up your wounds. I'll bring you back from the edge of death. I will redeem you. I will show you mercy. And the thing about mercy is you don't show mercy to your friends. The people you love and who love you, they don't need mercy. See, mercy, an act of forgiveness, leniency, and compassion, is only relevant when it's shown to someone who doesn't deserve it. Mercy is shown when instead of acting as you're entitled to do towards an enemy, with vengeance, with violence, you show compassion to those who have wronged you. Mercy is about showing compassion to those who need it most, not those who deserve it most. Mercy is when you have done everything in your power to hurt, wound, or destroy your enemy, and that same enemy reaching down to you in your moment of need and showing you love, binding up your wounds, lifting you up, restoring you, giving you new life. Isn't that what the Samaritan did ultimately? By nursing this man who was at the very edge of death, by sacrificing his own safety, money, time, energy, to give a dying man a second chance at life. And all this to one who would have considered him an enemy. See, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, as the soldiers held him down and as they drove nails into his hands and feet, as he hung in agony, being mocked mercilessly by the crowd that just days before had welcomed him with celebration and fanfare, he didn't call down fire from heaven to destroy those who were killing him. He didn't destroy his enemies as he had every right to do. No, he prayed for those who were killing him. He prayed for those who considered him an enemy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And what did we do when our good Samaritan came down to save us? When he walked among us, made himself vulnerable for us, we killed him. And as we did so, he took our place before the God that we have wronged. Despite everything we have done, he willingly went to his death and he took the punishment that we all deserve. Even as he was dying, he showed mercy. Not because we've earned his love, but because we needed it. Because he loved us, his enemies. He endured the agony of the cross so that we could have the eternal life that he offers. That's amazing. Do you see the amazing truth of the gospel? Do you see that you're so loved, so valued, that Christ gave everything to save you? Not because we deserve it, but because we don't. And because we're helpless to save ourselves. Do you see that we don't have to love our neighbor or God perfectly to be saved? Because Jesus Christ did those two things perfectly when he was obedient to his Father, even when it meant his death and separation from God. All because of his overwhelming love for you. He did those things. He did what we could not. He perfectly fulfilled every aspect of God's law. And he invites us to share in the reward that only he deserves, eternal life. And the communion that we're going to share tonight is such a wonderful reminder, such a wonderful symbol for the love of God displayed in the cross of Christ. So how do you love God as you should? How do you love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? How do you love people as yourself? Well, you preach this gospel to yourself every single day. Every day, come again and see what Jesus has done for you. See the price that he paid to save you, the eternal glory that he has freely invited you into. Come and be filled with his love. And as you feast on the truth and beauty of what Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross, as you fill your heart with the love that you have been shown, so it fills and fills and it pushes out our selfishness. It pushes out our sin and it overflows into our daily lives and the way that we live them. And so the way that we love becomes not a means to earn God's love, not a means to earn eternal life, but a response to how we have been loved. And loving people as ourselves no longer needs to be quantified. It no longer needs to be manageable. We don't need restrictions on limits or limits on how God has called us to love, because we ourselves have been loved without hold, without bars, without limitations. And when we fail, which we certainly will do, all of us, to come back to the cross of Christ and to feast again on the glorious, undeserved, unlimited love that we have been shown, to remind ourselves we don't need to be perfect to earn our salvation, but to respond with love and gratitude to the life-changing love of Jesus Christ. He says it, go and do likewise. Go and love as you have been loved.